today, and next week, chapters 9 and 10, we'll see his joy. God's people have joy in this chapter, and in chapter 9 and chapter 10. As a matter of fact, joy, gladness, and feasting occur, those words occur 13 times in these three short chapters. We get a vivid picture of the events today that give the people of God joy. It's important for us to see that it comes through the normal events in the world. Because remember, that's one of the themes in Esther that we've noticed in the last several weeks, is that there are no miracles that take place in this book. God does perform miracles, and remember, a miracle by definition is God working outside of the normal means. But 99% of the time, the way God works is through the normal means, the ordinary means. Yes, God can part a Red Sea miraculously. But most of the time, he works to rescue his people even through the ordinary events in this world. And that's one thing that this book of Esther is screaming to us. Trust the God who is at work every day in this world, even in everyday events. He rescues his people here through no supernatural, miraculous events, but through ordinary means and peoples and even government leaders. Now, let me just fill you in on where we're at to this point, up to chapter 8, a little bit in the story briefly. Remember, this is all taking place in around the year 500 BC. And the people of Israel, the Jews, have been exiled long before this, about 100 years earlier, into this land, foreign land, by the Babylonians originally. And the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. And so the kingdom was taken over by Persia, and it extended from India all the way to Ethiopia, the eastern part of Africa. It was a huge kingdom, 127 provinces. There was one king, Ahasuerus, who was over this kingdom. And remember that he got rid of his queen, Queen Vashti, and he found a new queen, and he looked around the kingdom for this queen and found her, and it happened to be this young Jewish woman named Esther, and she became queen of the whole realm. And about the same time that she became queen, the king also appointed a man to be his right-hand man in the kingdom named Haman. And remember, Haman was a wicked man, a very proud and arrogant man, and Esther's cousin, actually, Mordecai, but he's much older than her. He had brought her up from a young girl. And Mordecai was also in the area, lived in Susa. And when Esther became queen, he stayed outside the king's gate. And remember that Haman, the wicked man, would go in and out of the king's gate, and Mordecai the Jew would not bow down to Haman. And so Haman became livid and angry and hated Mordecai and all the Jews, and ended up putting out an edict that all the Jews would be exterminated, killed on one day in the 12th month, the 13th day of the 12th month of the year. All the Jews would be killed. This edict went out. And remember, all the Jews were horrified and they were distressed, deeply distressed. And Queen Esther then, through a series of events, goes to the king and tells him of this terrible edict that's gone out and how it will ruin his kingdom. It's going to exterminate all of the people, many of the people in his kingdom. And so the king gets angry and realizes what's going to happen and says, well, who's done this? And remember, she tells him, it's this wicked man Haman we saw in chapter 7. And so the king puts Haman to death. After he puts him to death, God also does this interesting turn of events of bringing Haman down, but bringing Mordecai, then the Jew, up to be second in command of the kingdom. And so now Mordecai is in a palace with Queen Esther. And then we read these events in chapter 8, beginning at verse 3. Listen to this. This is the word of God. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that's coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther, to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, in the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script, in their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use this word in our hearts today. We know it's your word. Shed light on this word, Holy Spirit, and shed light in our hearts to reveal what you want to reveal to us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ding dong, the witch is dead. Have you ever heard that from the Wizard of Oz? You remember that's what the Munchkins sang? After Glinda came, the good witch, to tell them this good news, and guess what? This great enemy, the Wicked Witch of the East, is dead. And all the Munchkins rejoice. And they're ready to celebrate because their great arch enemy is dead. And you would think in this book of Esther that at the end of chapter 7, that would be the case for the Jews as well. That they would say, ding dong, Haman is dead. Let's celebrate. But notice that's not what they did at the beginning of this chapter. It wasn't a time of celebration yet. Instead, they were still weeping and mourning. And we see at the beginning of this chapter that I read in verse 3 that Esther is actually weeping still, even though her enemy is dead. And that's what has been like for the Jews in chapters 4, 5, and 6 since this edict went out from Haman. The Jews were sad, they were distressed, they were mourning and weeping. And so Esther is still mourning and weeping. Why was she mourning and weeping? Because this edict was still in place. Yes, Haman was dead, but the necks of the Jews were still on the line. They were going to be killed. As long as this edict is in place, they're in trouble. So she's weeping at the beginning of the chapter. But then, did you notice what happened? Notice the contrast at the end of the chapter in verses 16 and 17. We're told in verse 16 that the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in verse 17, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Why the change in a matter of one chapter? It's not simply because Haman was dead and been killed on the gallows, but the joy came from somewhere else, and the joy came, as we're going to see in the next few minutes, from an edict, another edict, a different one from the edict that Haman gave. There was an edict written by Haman that brought death, and there is an edict today we see in chapter 8 that was written to bring life. And as a result of that edict, God's people have joy. And as we're going to see in this account in the next few minutes, I just want you to see that this is also a theme of the whole Bible. As we read the Bible, we see that there's this theme that the life of a Christian should really be marked in some way, shape, or form with joy. We're told that that's the foundation of the very message of the Christian gospel, isn't it? When Christ was born into the world, when the announcement was made that Christ was going to be born, the angels come to the shepherds, and what do they tell them? Fear not, behold, we have good news of great joy. There's joy with this one coming into the world, and we also see that for the Christian, when the Spirit of God is at work and lives in the believer, one of the fruit that he bears in the believer is joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness are all fruit that the Spirit bears when God the Spirit dwells in a person. So there is a sense in which really it should mark us as Christians, a sense of joy. But I don't know about you, but for me, that is often not the case. Unfortunately, I look at my own life after being a Christian for many years, and I more often, it seems, lack joy. You ever feel that way? You see it in yourself. There's frustration, depression, discouragement, anger, bitterness show up a lot more easily and readily than joy. And I think it's a problem that can develop in us as Christians. But it's not only a Christian problem, it's a world's problem. When you go around this world, I think you experience much the same thing I do. When you run into people, I don't see a lot of people who are marked by joy. As a matter of fact, sometimes you notice that about a person and it stands out, right? Have you ever been somewhere and say, boy, that person really, that just helped me at the 7-Eleven, she's really a happy, joyful person. Why do you say that? Because not everybody is. In this world, it's more of the opposite. We have road rage, antidepressants, and everything else because, why? We live in a world that can be depressing and sad. As a matter of fact, National Center for Health Statistics, I was just looking this week as I was pondering this. Do you realize from in 1988 to 94 and 2005 to 2008, the rate of antidepressant prescriptions in this country has risen by 400%. About one in every 10 Americans, they estimate today, takes an antidepressant. In our individual lives in the world, we see that it's clearly not the case and easily the case that we are marked by joy. But even as Christians, that should be the case. And I would contend it can be the case. How? And that's the question here. How can we be marked by joy as Christian? Well, the answer lies at least partially, I would say it's not fully, but partially in the text we read here in chapter 8 this morning. In chapter 8, we see the Jews had joy as a result of an edict. God rescued them with this edict, and he gave his people, and the people were joyful as a result. And I would say the same thing is true for all of God's people. Since God rescues us by an edict, we should have joy as a result. And we're going to flesh that out in a second here. Three things I want you to notice today about how these edicts work and how they produce joy and should produce joy in us as a Christian. There are three things we see here. First, there's an edict from Haman. Secondly, there's an edict from Mordecai. And then third, we see the edict from Mordecai brings joy. It's very simple. There's an edict from Haman, edict from Mordecai. The edict from Mordecai brings joy. Notice first, there's an edict from Haman. You all know this. It's the one that we've been talking about if you've been here for the last several weeks, and we're told about it in verses 3 to 6. Esther is pleading with the king to revoke the letters devised by Haman. You see that in verse 5. What are those letters? It's this letter of an edict saying all the Jews are to be exterminated on the 13th day of the 12th month. And he sent out this edict, and Esther says, could you please revoke it? And what is the king's response in verses 7 and 8? The king says to her, listen, Esther, you know what? I had Haman killed. You asked about, told me about him. I had him killed. And you know what? I've given Mordecai the ring that Haman had so he can write any decree he wants and put the king's signet ring official mark on it, and it can go out. You can write one. That's fine. But I can't do anything, basically, he says, about the edict that Haman wrote. Why? Because it went out, and that edict that Haman wrote can't be revoked. Now the question comes up, but you read this in Daniel chapter 6 as well, that there was this truth that in the law of the Persians and the Medes at the time, this edict can't be revoked. And there's been debate about that, actually, as scholars have examined the time period and the Bible's description to say, does that mean that it literally could not happen according to their law? Well, there's also scholarship that's come around to see, well, actually, a king could change his mind, but could it maybe be that he's also saying, theoretically, it can't be changed? In other words, once you set things like this in motion in a vast kingdom like this, you can't bring them back. Is that what he's saying? It's kind of like, it's theoretically possible, but it can't happen. Like if you had a bag of flour and you spilled it in the dirt. Well, it's theoretically possible you could get the flour back into the bag, but it's going to be all mixed with the dirt, and you can't separate it. It's just too difficult. It's nearly impossible to get that flour back to the way it was started. It could have meant that, but either way, it really doesn't matter what the scholars find as far as was that edict can't, or could it theoretically or literally. The point here that the king is making is that, you know, Haman's edict cannot be changed. And so you're going to have to think of another way. But here's a point I want you to notice about Haman's edict. God tells us in the Bible that there's an edict similar to Haman's that's hanging over every human being in this world. An edict of death, you could say. Do you ever realize that? Let me just say that again. God, in his word, tells us that there's a sense in which there's an edict like this that will bring death hanging over every human being in this world. What is this edict? It's the edict of God's moral law. Think about this. God designed the world, and he designed it with certain laws in place. There are physical laws to our world that he designed to always happen and always take place, and they're irrevocable, they're unchangeable. Yes, he can do a miracle, as I said before, and work outside of those normal means, but there are physical laws and properties to our universe that are irrevocable. You can't just stop the law of gravity if you happen to fall off a 10-story building and go, wait, I want to stop it, change the law quick. No, you perish. You go to your death because that law is there. In a similar way, God not only created physical laws to our universe, God created moral laws to our universe. In other words, these are irrevocable laws that God set in place to say, if this happens, what the moral law tells us is what's right and wrong. If this wrong thing happens, this will be the result. And God tells us in the New Testament, the wages of sin, the result of sin, as far as breaking God's moral law, is death. It's an irrevocable law. God set it in place, his moral law, and he impressed it. This is the interesting thing. If you read the Bible, Paul tells us this clearly in Romans 1 and 2. God impressed this moral law on the heart of every human being. It's called a conscience, we call it in the United States in English. The conscience is that faculty, that thing in a human being that is a gauge, you could say, to say what's right and what's wrong. And we do something and that gauge shows, that was not right. Whether it's for ourselves or for other people, we look around the world and we say, hey, you can't do that. That's not right. So we're appealing to that conscience, right? When we say those things, we're appealing to some moral law. Whenever you say that someone shouldn't do something, or you know they're obliged to do it, but they don't do it, and ought, you could say, you're appealing to this moral law, and we all do it. C.S. Lewis has a great chapter to this in Mere Christianity, talking about two men, and one man stealing part of his orange, and says, hey, you can't do that. He's appealing to a moral law. It doesn't matter if he's a religious man, non-religious, any whatever he is, he appeals to the moral law because God set those moral laws in place and said, this is what you ought to do as human beings. If you do this, you will live. If you don't do this, you will die. And this moral law is over every human being on the planet. And so whenever we as human beings break God's law in any way, shape, or form, no matter how small or no matter how few times, this edict of the curse of the law, death, is hanging over us. That's why I say as human beings, you realize the Bible tells us that is what's true because every human being breaks God's moral law. It's happened ever since, as McReynolds told us, ever since the fall of man. God created man good, but then man rebelled against God, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that sent all of their descendants down a path of breaking God's law. And so now that we're in this position where there is this irrevocable edict of death hanging over us, and it simply can't be revoked. We can't change that. So this edict of death that Haman gave is very symbolic of the edict of death of the moral law over us. Now, you may be sitting here saying, okay, so far this sermon is not bringing me any joy. You said we're looking for joy here. I'm not seeing it. I would say that's true, but just wait, first of all. In case I die here, you'll know it's still coming. It should come. But the point is, we have to have the bad news before we really hear the good news of Christianity. They go together. They really do. The good news of Christianity is based on the bad news. God's rescue is based on being in peril. You have to be rescued from some peril, and that's why whenever we speak the gospel to people around us, and wherever we may be, we have to tell the bad news with the good news. It's the way it works, and that's the way God designed it in his word. And that's why we run into these strange statements you may pick up in Luke chapter 3. Remember when John the Baptist came. Remember, John the Baptist came before Jesus, and he was to point everybody to Jesus, the Messiah who was to come. But John preached a baptism of repentance. He was coming to the Jews, telling them, repent. The kingdom of God is coming. You've done bad things. You've turned against your God and you've rejected him in so many ways over and over again. The Messiah is coming. Repent and turn to the Messiah. And so John preached words that sounded like this. Here's a snippet of his preaching in Luke chapter 3. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able to raise up stones to be children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water. He who is mightier than me is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather wheat into his barn, and chaff is going to go into the unquenchable fire. Sounds bad, doesn't it? But then you notice, what does Luke say right after that statement I just read? The next verse says this. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. It doesn't sound like good news, does it? No, it was. It was there. Do you see it? He's saying, repent. The Messiah is coming. But repent is there. You're in peril, but hope is coming. It's on its way. And that's the gospel. That's the way it works. It has the bad news with the good news. So this of Haman is important for us to understand as Christians and where it stands in a place of things in a grand scheme. But secondly, there's another edict, and notice that's the edict of Mordecai. So Mordecai takes what the king says in verses 5 to 7 and 8, and notice what happens in 9 to 14. He gathers a bunch of scribes and gets them together to say, okay, how can we write another edict to effectively neutralize or cancel the other edict? How can we do this? And so they come up with a way, and they make another edict. They write another edict, and we read about that in verses 10 to 12. Notice what the edict says. Look at verse 11. The king allows Jews in every city to gather and defend themselves on that day to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force or any people in the province who might attack them, including children and women, and plunder their goods. And they're able to do this on one day in the province. When is it? The 13th day on the 12th month. Exactly the day when Haman's decree is going to go out or is going to take effect. So they're saying, okay, Haman's edict said that the Jews can be killed by anyone. Our edict says now the Jews can defend themselves and kill them, kill their attackers, and use any force possible. Do anything to defend themselves, even take vengeance to annihilate their enemies who are going to do this. And so effectively, Mordecai wrote an edict that reversed the edict of Haman to save the Jews. Now, before I go on to the third point about what this edict does, think about this. You realize that this edict of Mordecai was done in an evil, godless government system? It tells us something very important about the world we live in today, if you think about it. Haman, Mordecai, the king, Esther, all lived in a time where there was corruption, there were people being killed. I mean, a word can go out and they can slaughter all these people and nobody can do anything about it. It was a corrupt government system. But yet notice that God is still in control and he can even change things around within the system. That's important for us to know because it shows us that God is the one in control of things and he can place people exactly where he wants them and he can overturn or change or do things whenever he wants. In this case, and this is why Esther is in the Old Testament for us to teach us, in this case, God is showing that, listen, I can save my people however and whenever I want. I will use an edict of some wicked government. I use some law. I use anything necessary and I will do it. And that's important for us to consider as Christians living in a world of political turmoil and corruption. The day when Esther and Mordecai lived was not effectively different than our day. There have always been evil dictators, governments that are corrupt. It's always been the case in the world. And it happens today, whether it's the United States or Turkey or the Philippines, whatever nation you're from, there is this corruption going on, bad things happen, an edict or a law is put in place that affects tens of thousands of lives, even kills people. And we wonder oftentimes as Christians, what is going on? Is God going to do something about this? Where is the justice? Where is truth? Where is righteousness? God's people have been asking this throughout history. And God's answer is right here. I can intervene and work, and I will work in whatever way I want. I may not bring the justice you want right now in the way that you want it right now, but don't let that fool you to think that I'm not at work. Because I could change things around in a heartbeat. In America, Philippines, Syria, Turkey, anywhere. And God tells us clearly here, he's screaming to us, I'm in control of all the events in the world, and let me just give you a picture of what I can do, even in the normal events of the scheme of things. How I can save my people, I don't even have to lift a finger to do a miracle. I'll just put people where they need to be. And you know, that in itself should give us some sense of comfort, and I would say joy, even as Christians, to know that the God we worship is in control. Even when the world around us is in chaos, we stand on the Word of God as he's revealed himself to us and what he tells us about himself. And he tells us, I am sovereign. I am the sovereign Lord. Nobody is in place that I have not determined by my good plan for the whole universe and for the good of my people to be there right now. So you can take heart, Christian. Whatever happens, in whatever political turmoil, whatever overthrowing of governments takes place, I can trust God. And that's why God calls himself in the Bible many times, we saw that even in our call to worship, a refuge, a rock. He's solid. He's the solid ground we can stand on, even when everything around us is in chaos. God says, trust me, I am in control. You're going to have a lot of things that look strange to you. You're not going to see everything. You're not going to see the mechanisms behind this. But trust me, I'm the one driving the whole world and to my purposes and plan for my glory and the good of my people. So there's a edict by Haman, edict of death that hangs over us, edict by Mordecai that overturns the edict, but it's used through even sinful governments. And then finally, though, notice the edict of Mordecai brings joy to God's people. That's 15 to 17 here. This edict brings joy to God's people. We see clearly that when the word goes out of Mordecai's edict, they rejoice. The people of the Jews are glad and they have joy in their hearts and they have honor. And there's a party, a feast, and a holiday. Why does this edict bring joy? Because it means their rescue. And notice effectively, interestingly enough, nothing's effectively changed yet. They haven't had anything change in their circumstances from Haman's decree to Mordecai's decree or anything. Right now, it's looking forward to that day, that announcement now given to them that on that day, you're going to be acquitted and free and you're not going to die. You're not going to perish. That's an edict of good news that Mordecai brings to the people. It's not an edict of bad news, but of good news. And you realize that edict is, again, a foreshadowing of another edict that God is going to give the world in his son Jesus, and he's given it. An edict that says there's an irrevocable law, another one, and that edict is an edict of life. I'm going to tell you, and we just read it in John 3:16. Do you realize John 3:16 is an announcement of what's going to happen on that day? You and I have not been to that day. Nobody has been to that great day of judgment. There will be one coming. It's coming, God says. When God is going to judge all mankind. And the announcement of the gospel in John 3:16 is God gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish on that day. You're going to come to that day, come before the living God and not perish. Why? Because God sent out another edict saying, all who belong to my son will receive forgiveness of sins and be cleansed from their sin and be free so that day they will not be pronounced guilty. How did God do this decree? Well, this is the interesting thing. Notice in the cross, he did not just set aside his moral law. It was irrevocable. When sin happens, the penalty has to happen. It's irrevocable. The moral law brings death. And what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross? He died. Death took place. For all who belong to Jesus Christ and put their trust in him, our sins were placed on him. And he's the one who bore the penalty for the moral law for us in our place. He was a substitute. And that was an edict, another good news edict that God sent out to the world, an announcement. That's what we are proclaiming. That's what the Reynolds are proclaiming in Madagascar. That's what people proclaim throughout the world and us in Richardson. We have a message for the people to say, guess what? You know that edict of death that's over all human beings? You know, you've broken the law and so have I, God's law. God's got another edict, and it's this. He sent his only son to bear the penalty for that moral law for us. All who call on him will be saved. And so on that day, you will have no more guilt. You have no more guilt now because of what he's done. It's been negated by this edict of life in Jesus. And you know, that is the, we're given a picture of that in one of the best ways I've seen. Probably others, but in Chronicles of Narnia, in A Lion, a Witch, and a Wardrobe, do you remember what C.S. Lewis did, how he gave the picture of this? How he gave us a picture that the moral law had to be fulfilled, but another edict came and fulfilled it. And it came like this. Remember, Aslan is the great lion, the ruler. And remember Lucy and her friends. And they are in this land, and it comes to the point where the wicked witch knows that she has one who's guilty, a traitor before her. Edmund has been a traitor. He's one of the human beings. And so the witch tells Aslan, you know what the deep magic says. Any traitor must die, must become my possession, and I can kill them. And Aslan goes and talks to the witch, and Aslan does not deny it. He knows she's right. The deep magic says that. Those who's a traitor are turned over to her. She can do with them what she wants. And but Aslan goes away and talks to the witch kind of in secret. Lucy can't quite hear what they're saying. Then Aslan and the witch walk away, both satisfied after that little talk, and she doesn't still know what happened. But then that night, she sees Aslan sneak off, and he goes away, and she follows him closely and hides in the bushes and sees that he goes up to the stone table. And the witch is there with all of her henchmen, and they tie up Aslan, and they put him on the stone table, and they kill him. And Lucy's horrified. Remember, she weeps and she just can't hold back the tears. She goes away. She tells her family, tells her friends what's happened to Aslan is terrible. And then the witch takes off and all of her henchmen. And the Aslan, the lion, is laying on the table dead, all tied up. And the mice are trying to chew away the cords. And then she's still weeping, turns away, goes away weeping. And then she hears this terrible crack, this breaking sound, and turns to see what has happened to the stone table. It's broken, and Aslan is not there anymore. And she says, what's going on? Is there magic again? And she hears a voice behind her, and it's Aslan, and says, yes, actually it is. Magic again. It's a deeper magic. The deep magic was, yes, the law must be fulfilled. The penalty of the law is death. But I came to take that death for you. And now I rose from the dead and you've been set free. The deeper magic, which is this edict of the gospel, the good news, is that one came to bear the penalty of the moral law for sinners. It's the good news that C.S. Lewis wants to show us a vivid picture that the moral law had to be fulfilled. A death had to occur, and the death occurred in Jesus. And that's God's deeper magic that he tells us of the gospel. And here's the bottom line. That is where we find our joy as Christians. The deepest joy we will find is in this truth that we've been brought back into relationship with God, our sins wiped away, and we have fellowship with the living God. He loves us, accepts us completely because of his Son, Jesus. And it's true. It's true now, and it always will be, and we have a pre-announcement by God to us that on that day, you will be declared not guilty, and I will say, come be with me forever. So the question for you and for me this morning is, does that edict of life, that good news, still give me joy? Or have a lot of other things in my life crowded in now that I'm stressed about, and they're kind of overshadowing and overgrowing it, kind of like in your yard when these weeds or this bush kind of just overtakes and envelops things, and you can't even see what's underneath it anymore. It covers things up. That can happen in our lives with our stresses and anxieties, and everything just covers up the good news, and pretty soon the gospel is covered over, and then we're living this life forgetting all about it every day. And we don't see it in perspective. We don't see our stresses and anxieties in perspective. Instead, they become all-consuming, and the gospel becomes small and hidden. God tells us, listen to the good news. It's good news of great joy for you. That's why I sent my Son, because for joy. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? That you would be with him. He came to purchase you, so you'll be with him forever. You are his, bought at a price now. He loves you and accepts you, and let that be the source of your joy, and go back to that well again and again. Now, see, that's the thing. You may be here this morning thinking, you know, but I've tried that, and I desperately want to. I read the word, and I remember this gospel, but I still have these times when it still doesn't produce the joy. And I would say, if you're in that situation, first of all, don't get stressed about it. Joy is not of the essence of saving faith. But instead, continue to walk ahead step by step, day by day, and say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. The bottom line is, I love you, Jesus. And I don't know why I don't have this joy right now, but I love you. And let him produce the byproduct of joy as you follow him and as you seek to feed on this gospel and know where to go back to feed on the gospel. Jesus is the bread of life, and he's the living water, God tells us. And what that means is he is the fountain that you go back to. If you want this joy, if you want to remember this gospel, go back to him and ask and feed on him. And let him give this joy as a byproduct of focusing on him. It's not magic formula. It comes through the normal means God's given us in his word, to feed on it regularly, to meditate on his word, and remember this gospel. But remember, there is good news. It's an edict of life for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this edict of life that you've given to us.